It's quite an easy word to say, holy, short, four letters, two syllables, holy. Easy enough, we all know it, we sing the song. It's found in a lot of the songs that we sing, a lot of the things that we say on a Sunday have to deal with holiness. But what does it mean to be holy? What does the word mean? What is the concept? What is the idea in holiness? I was looking this week at this idea of holiness as it seems to be found in our scripture passage for the morning. And so I just did a simple Google search of holy and started looking at some of the things I found there. And I thought, what would I find if I just did an image search of the word holy or holiness? So I did. And these are some of the images that I saw. So I don't know what comes to your mind when you think holy, but these were just from the top two or three levels of pictures that I found. I thought this is just kind of a representative. If you search in our world today for what is a holy man, what is a holy person, what does it mean to be holy? These are some of the things that come to mind. Now, what about you? When you sing holy, 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 what do you imagine? What do you have in mind? You see, our text today, the prophet Haggai is going to talk about the holiness of God and what it means to be holy, and to some extent, how holiness works, if we can use that kind of language. What does that mean? How does holiness work? What is it? Where do we find it? How do we get it? It's much of what we're going to look at this morning, and then try to apply that to our lives and go, what does it mean? The scripture reading we had that says, you are supposed to be holy. Does it mean I get to get a great big blue hat like the one guy up there? Do I have to paint my face? Am I supposed to walk around with some kind of halo sort of glow about me? What does it mean to be holy? But first of all, we kind of need to find out where we're at. Last week we're in Zechariah. This week we're back in Haggai, and here's why. For those of you who've been gone a week or two, we've seen that Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying at the exact same time. They're contemporaries with one another. They seem to know one another. In fact, Ezra talks about the fact that these two prophets kind of hang out together. And I don't know if they're down at the halal tent together, you know, kind of munching during the day. You can just go talk to them or what that is. But Ezra talks about them coming at the same time and having a similar message from God. And so we kind of laid out this chart a week or two ago just to see that all of these prophecies happen in the second year of Darius. We talked briefly about dating in that day. There was no standardized calendar, even amongst cities, much less across nations. And so the prophets give us in their letters what day or month and year of King Darius. And so we've seen Haggai, the first part of his prophecy happened about the sixth month, first day, second year, 6 months later in the month after the people repented and what they were doing. Chapter 2 moved into the seventh month, 21st day, second year of Darius. And then we found out that Zechariah was prophesying also in the second year of Darius, but in the eighth month, so just a few weeks after Haggai. And so we read last week from Zechariah 1, and we looked at his message that essentially said this: up until now, you've lived a certain way. Up until now, the nation has acted in a certain way. But from now on, how are you going to live? And what a great Father's Day sermon last week was, if you missed it, because it was really spoken to these people of Israel saying, what did your dads do? How did your father raise you? How did your fathers act? Well, you're not bound by that. That doesn't mean that you have to conform to who your fathers were. It means that that's the way they acted. That's what they did. And God said, this is how I dealt with them. You want to see how that worked for them? Not well. Their actions, their behavior, their sinfulness sent you into exile. And some of you were just young children and you were taken. Some of you were born along the way. Some of you were born there in exile. But no matter how they acted or what that did, that does not constrain you. That doesn't determine how you get to act now and respond to God. And Zechariah said, how will you live from now on? And so we looked last week at these words from Zechariah. Now we see timing-wise, we're going to go back to the ninth month, 24th day of Haggai, and he finishes his prophecy. Then we'll go back in the next few weeks to Zechariah. So last week we looked at Zechariah, and we talked about six words that can change your life. This was our last slide last week. Six words that can change your life. Up until now, and from now on. And this is this amazing thing that God comes to his people often. He says, how have you been living up until now? How have things been going? You, look at the last week. How'd things go last week? How would you evaluate your life spiritually in the last week, the last month, the last years? Dads, those who are here today as fathers, what kind of father have you been? Is it what you wanted to be? Is it what you imagined at one point? What have things been up until now? But then these words, from now on, from this day forward, how do you want to choose to live before God? I thought of those words, from now on. From now on, I thought, wow, here's a city that's in rubble. And from that rubble and what remains, what was lost, seemed like you could turn into gain. I thought, that'd make a great song. Somebody should write a song about that. From now on. So just kind of, this week we're going to look at, I'm just going to own it, right? I titled the sermon, that's kind of catchy. And then there was a song playing in the back of my mind. So from now on, those of you who don't know The Greatest Showman, it's actually a pretty good anthem. From now on, how am I going to choose to live? And God comes right after Zechariah, just a month later, God comes back with the same words through Haggai. Okay, you started rebuilding the temple. We're doing pretty well, but you got to remember, how did your dads look at the temple? How do they deal with me in holiness? What were some of their views? It's just prophecy after prophecy. God's just getting it out there. You guys have come back from exile. It's been hard. Look around you now. Look at what's going on. You get to choose how you're going to live. And it's amazing that God just keeps coming back to this people with a similar message, literally month after month, until they kind of get it and say, you get to choose. Don't tell me what your dad did. Don't tell me that he didn't communicate well, that he wasn't a loving father, he was emotional. How are you going to choose to live? Don't tell me that your mom was overbearing, that your mom said this. How are you going to choose to live? God says, I know how your grandparents lived. They didn't follow me at all. And they've given you these totally, completely wrong ideas about holiness that we're going to have to address today in Haggai. But how do you want to live from this day forward? And so Haggai, we go back to Haggai in chapter 2, and we look at this idea of the priority of holiness. The priority of holiness. And I think this makes a pretty good Father's Day sermon too. For those of you who are dads, or for those of you who ever had a dad, which I'm pretty sure covers all of us in here, male and female. The priority of holiness. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 29. It's the rest of the book. It's the last of this section. I'm actually just going to read through the entirety of it. Then we're going to go back and kind of, well, it's not quite the entirety yet. There's another couple of verses that are going to be our second point today. So 10 through 29 we read right now, though. I'm sorry. I put 29. It's only 19. I can't go back and change my. I'm like, that doesn't sound right. That's the, sorry. 10 through 19. On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, there's our little calendar update, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. Go to them and ask them this. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? You're like, holy meat? What is holy meat? Pretty much, I mean, it's Kansas City, right? Pretty much all meat is holy here. We can barbecue it all, right? Smoke it. Holy meat would be that meat that was at the temple, that meat that was leftover part of the sacrifices, which the law said you could take, that you could have, even one of the priests. They get a certain portion of that. Now, if he's got that in the fold of his garment, because kind of like think of his apron, he's carrying that, and it touches other stuff. He puts some bread in there. He goes to the market, gets some wine, some oil, spices. Do they all become holy because they've been in contact with this holy meat? And the priest answered, no, it's not how that works. And Haggai said, so what if one who is unclean from a corpse, because he was around a dead body, which means ceremonially unclean, and then he touches any of these, the bread, the meat, the wine, the oil, the spices, will they become unclean? And the priest said, yes, they will become unclean. You get the idea here? That which is holy, even though it comes into contact with other things, doesn't make them all holy. But that which is unclean, if it comes into contact with other things, it does make them all unclean. What's he driving at? Verse 14. Haggai said, so is this people. So is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. And there was no question of what the there was. This whole thing's been about the temple, rebuilding the temple, restoring the temple. What they offer there at the temple is unclean. But now, do consider from this day onward. There's our theme. Before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, before he even began to rebuild, from that time, when you came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there's only 10, wasn't there? When you came to the wine vat to draw out 50 measures, there was only 20, wasn't there? Because I smote you and every work of your hand. One of my kids said, smiting is a good thing. We should bring back smiting, to smite things. I'm like, it's really not a good thing in the Old Testament. I don't think we really want to bring back smiting, but it's a fun word. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, with mildew, and with hail. Yet you didn't come back to me, declares the Lord. But do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It hasn't borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Now some of you say, that's what is he? The grain heap, the wine? I'm missing the picture here. Well, if we go back a couple weeks, remember when Haggai started his prophecy, it had been 15 years since they'd been back in the land. And when they'd first come back in the land, they relayed the foundation for the temple. One of the first things they did when they came back after exile, got the temple foundation restored. But there was that group among them, the fathers, the grandfathers, who wept out loud, who just sobbed. He said, it's not nearly as big as it used to be. It's not as good as how we had it before. This is nothing compared to what we saw before. And so God has challenged them already in the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the grandfathers to say, young men, look at their actions. Look at their ways. Their views of holiness destroyed a nation. Their views of how I work destroyed a nation. Their views led you into exile. So don't be bound by their faults views anymore. And God said, it's been 15 years. You got discouraged. You didn't even continue building the temple. The people around you have discouraged you. So I've caused a famine. I've taken away your grain. I've taken away the fruit of your vine. I've taken away your camp. Do you not see that you're falling into the same old ways of your fathers? And I'm trying to lead you back by bringing drought, by bringing famine, by trying to get your attention. And the people under Haggai remembered. And they turned back to the Lord and they began to rebuild the temple. So we're a couple months in now and God is saying, okay, good. The temple is being rebuilt. The temple is being restored again. Now let's talk about your theology and your attitudes. Your grandfathers had this idea of holiness that was completely false. They had these holy, false beliefs about holiness. Because they believed by coming to the temple, they would be made holy. They believed that just by showing up there, they became clean. We go back to these attitudes clearly seen in Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to flip back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Remember, Jeremiah, one of the last of the prophets, right at the time of exile, right at that time when he said, the destruction is coming, turn back before it's too late, and they would not turn back. Why? Well, their theology was pretty messed up. In Jeremiah chapter 7, he's saying, turn back to the Lord, hear these words of the Lord, and he comes to verse 4 and says, well, let me go back to verse 3. Thus says the Lord God of the host of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, then I'll let you stay here. Verse 4, don't trust in deceptive words, these false beliefs, this bad theology that says, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It had become this motto, this mantra that they had, that it's the holy place. So as long as we have a holy place, we're a holy nation. As long as we have the holy building where God is, we're okay. Because the holy place makes the rest of everything okay. Now we look back at that and go, well, that was an ignorant belief. That was wrong. But that was the belief they'd had at the time. And that's why Haggai is saying, so let me get this straight. You thought having a holy building in the middle of your city made you a holy people? Uh-huh, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. You thought that because this was Solomon's temple, I would spare you from any kind of punishment or destruction? Uh-huh. And how is that supposed to work? Well, because the temple is holy and we go there. So we're good, right? It's the modern equivalent of, how's your life with the Lord? Well, I go to church. What do you mean? Every Sunday, I go, I sit, they sing the things, they do well, come on, man, you know what it is. So I'm okay, because I'm around it. Sorry. It's the modern equivalent. I go, my family, we're Christian. What kind of Christians? The Christian church ones kind? I mean, that's what they were doing. The temple of the Lord, the temple. No destruction's coming on Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord, the temple. It's these terrible false beliefs that they had. So Haggai just kind of breaks it down and says, so if you take some of the holy meat from the temple and then just wave it around in the marketplace and you just go to the bread guy and you go to the oil guy, and he makes all of that holy by touching it. And they're like, well, no, that's ridiculous, Haggai. Right? But what if you're unclean and you go and touch everything? Well, that makes it all unclean. And God's saying, so it is with my temple. And so it is with my church. Showing up here on a Sunday doesn't make you holy. Holiness is about your life, your heart, your attitudes. We're going to get to that. But first, he addresses these false beliefs that they had, that just by being around it, everything was going to be okay. That was never God's view of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 9, we'll go back to. How had God viewed this temple? We go back to the days of Solomon, the day when the temple is built. In fact, the day when the temple is being dedicated, that very day. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. This was God's idea of Solomon's temple. This was God's plan and purpose for the people. 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9. Now it came about when Solomon finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he'd appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to Solomon, I've heard your prayer and your supplication, which you've made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, if you do according to all I've commanded, and if you will keep my statutes and ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised your father David, saying, you will never lack a man on the throne of Israel. But just because the building is built, Solomon, don't get things wrong. just because I've consecrated it. And I said, I'm going to be there. My presence is going to be there in the Holy of Holies. Don't get this wrong, Solomon. Because verse 6, if you or your sons turn away from following me, and you don't keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you, and if you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut you off from this land. I will cut Israel off from the land I've given them. Wow. This was 600 years ago. And God's saying, it'll come. If they go after other gods and if they continue, I will just drive them out of this promised land. I wonder if these words were echoing in Haggai's listeners who've just come back from being cut off. I will cut them off from the land I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast them out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? And they will have to say, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and because they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. God never established this idea that the temple is going to make you all holy, the temple is going to make everything okay. So for us, God never spoke of, well, as long as you go to church, as long as you show up with the religious people and name yourself among them. It was always about the integrity of the heart and how they lived. In essence, it was always about holiness. So we've got to look at, what is holiness? What is this word holy? Where does it come from? What does it mean? What are we talking about when we're saying holy, holy, holy? And what does it mean when Peter says, be holy as I am holy? We've got to look at the word itself. We've got to look at the idea and make sure that we understand, like Haggai's, okay, so it's not about just showing up at the temple and all of a sudden we'll be clean. It's about a cleanness of heart. It's about an integrity of person. What does that look like for you and for me? To not just talk about holiness, but to truly be holy. And so a little bit of the study of just the word itself I find to be helpful. The definition of the word holy. If you just had a two-word definition, set apart. To be holy means to be set apart. To be sanctified. That's a big word we're going to look at in a minute. To be devoted. To be other than. This is other than that. To be dedicated, to be different, to be consecrated. Now, some of these words, sanctified, consecrated, we don't know what they mean either. Like holy, consecrated, sanctified. None of them make any real sense to us. To be set apart, to be different than everything else around it. Dedicated. We use that word, well, this is a dedicated server. What does that mean? That computer servers like, I'm really dedicated. I really want to help people. No. It means, put them up. No, it just means that one is set aside to do this. It's dedicated to that job. Oh, that one is different than the other ones around it. This one has been consecrated. It's a consecrated server. It's set apart for a certain task. That's what it means. It's only to be used for those things. God's holiness means he's not like everything else. He's other than. Sometimes we put all these attachments to the word holy, like, oh, he's pure, and he's bright, and he's holy. He's other than everything else. He's different than everything else. So for us to be holy means we're set apart from everything else. We're not like everything else. We are dedicated servers. We are set apart for God and for him alone, to serve him and to serve him alone. We're not like the rest of the world around us, who does go after other gods, other pleasures, other ideals, other theologies, other preferences. We're not like them. We're to be different than them. We're to be set apart from them. And in essence, that's what the word holy is, to be different than everyone and everything else around you. God is different than everything else in the created universe. He is other than the created universe because he is the creator. He is separate from, different from, other than. And when Isaiah had his vision of God in the train of his robe, filling him and said, holy, holy, holy. It was like there's no other word but to say in Hebrew, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. You're just different than everything else. There's nothing else like you. Now, here's this other thing that we don't catch in English. In both Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and Greek in the New Testament, the words for holy and sanctified, they're the same word. I mean, they come from the same root. So in the New Testament, we have this word for holiness, which is hagios. And there's like a building in Istanbul called the Hagia Sophia, the Church of Holy Wisdom, Hagia. And hagiography is the study of the saints, of those who were set apart, those who were sanctified. And in Greek, we have hagias, which is just a noun, and then it has a verb, hagiadso, which means holify, make it holy. We don't have that in English. We don't say, well, be holy. How do we do that? Be holified. No, what do? We chose a totally separate word that we got from the Latin, which means the same thing, but we say be sanctified. What does to be sanctified mean? It means to be holy. It's the same word. In fact, throughout the Bible, when you read sanctify them, be sanctified, it means make them holy, be set apart, be other than. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What is the word hallowed? It means holified be thy name. Let your name be holy. Hagia, what is it there? Hagia Theto, which is an aorist passive imperative. Make holy the name of God. Holify the name of God. Hallowed. That's why Halloween is Hallows Eve, and the next day is All Saints Day, and we totally don't get any of that in English. In America, we really don't focus on much of it, but there was All Saints Day, where all the saints were going to be, all the hagios ones, all the holy ones are going to be on it. So the night before is Saints Eve, or Hallow Eve, Halloween. I mean, in English, we just don't even see any of that behind these words. It's all the same thing in Greek. Be holy, be set apart, be holified, be sanctified. And throughout the New Testament, all these places we have, be consecrated. It's the same word, be holified, be sanctified, be holified, be different, be other than. It's all the exact same word in Greek and in Hebrew in the Old Testament. So here's this little language lesson, which means what? All of these ideas, being set apart, being dedicated, being consecrated, being sanctified, they all just mean be other than everything else and everyone else around you. And Haggai is coming to the people saying, we need to be different. We need to look different. It's all about our integrity. We have to be different than the world around us. Well, the question then, who is holy? I mean, we can say that's a pretty easy one. God is holy, right? But let's not stop there. Because going clear back to Leviticus chapter 19, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, where'd you go? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Right here in this time of the beginning of the people of Israel being drawn out from Egypt. In chapter 19, verse 2, God says to Moses, speak to all the congregation, to all the sons of Israel, and say to all of them, you should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And if we're thinking in terms of you should be walking around with a halo, you should be somehow, I don't know, spiritified, it's you should be different because I'm different. You should be different than all the nations around you because I'm different than all the other gods that are out there. You should be set apart and look different because I, your God, am set apart and I am completely different. So you should be holy. So then when we get to 1 Peter in the reading that we had today and we look at a New Testament application of this, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have this what sometimes we think is this just this totally hard standard. And Peter says, 1 Peter 1:16, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Yeah, it's as it's written in Leviticus. We just read it. It's been there since Moses. You should be different. You should be set apart because I'm different and I'm set apart. There are churches around us. There are churches in this city that are doing the best that they can to look just like the world. We want to look like the world, act like the world, sound like the world, show the world when they come in, we're just like them. We're not. We're not just like them. We can listen to music like them. We can make worship songs sound like them. But at the heart of things, we're not supposed to be like them. We're not supposed to look just like the world. We're supposed to look completely other. We're supposed to walk differently. Well, how? Does that mean I have to dress different? Does that mean we have to grow the beard things with the curls? Is that the kind of those images of holiness from before? And we're going to look in just a minute at application of where I think a central difference is supposed to be among us, how we set ourselves apart. But God is holy, and we are supposed to be holy. Now, going back to Haggai to finish this up, it seems like a tough standard. He's just told them now they're going to have to be clean in a whole different way. But if they are, from this day on, God is going to restore things. And this is not a harsh thing. God is actually providing hope for them. It's the provision of hope, and it's specifically for Zerubbabel, these last verses of Haggai chapter 2. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Wow, we started on the 24th day of the month. Now, this is like later in the day, a whole other prophecy. I believe, and from most all that I've read, generally this belief seems to be, after Haggai's first address, the people did what they did in chapter 1. They repented. They heard the message, and unlike their stubborn, hard-hearted fathers and grandfathers, they repent immediately. They bow down before the Lord, and they say, we hear. Do with us as you will. Show us how to follow. And so the Lord comes a second time to Haggai, same day, and says, chapter 2, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Say to him, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overthrow the thrones and the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, the horses, their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. You know, Zerubbabel was in a pretty hopeless situation. He's a governor, should have been a king. His granddaddy was king. That's his right now. This is a descendant of Solomon, a descendant of David. He's supposed to be ruling on the throne. He's a governor in a pretty poor land that's hit by famine and drought, with no city walls, no temple, a ragtag group of people who've just come out of exile who don't have much. It's a pretty hopeless situation. Economic depression, unemployment, joblessness, famine, drought. No protection, no national defense. They're kind of at the whims of the people around them. Zerubbabel's got to feel pretty hopeless. But he has a holy God. He has a God who sees things completely other. A God who is other than the world. And a God who says, Zerubbabel, you're looking at the walls. You're looking at this rebuilding project. You're looking at the crops, you're looking at the famine, you're looking at the economics. I see in a completely different way, Zerubbabel. I am the Lord of hosts, and I will do what I will. I will do whatever I want, and I've chosen you, Zerubbabel, and I'm going to put a signet ring on your finger. Now, to most of us, that doesn't mean anything. I don't have a signet ring. Anybody have a signet ring? Don't have them, don't use them, right? They've been around for over 5,000 years. Ancient world, they were a symbol of authority. They were a symbol of identity. And if you were part of a royal family, they signified that you were part of the royal family, that you had the right to make declarations. You had the right to declare things. And it's particularly significant here because we need to go back one more time to Jeremiah, and we need to look at what was happening right before the fall of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 22. We had these weak kings. We had these people who would not turn and follow God no matter what God did to them, no matter what God said to them. They were stubborn and hard of heart. And in Jeremiah 22, verse 24, this is what we read. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, that's Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, even though he wore a signet ring on my finger, even though he was on my right hand, he was my king over my people, yet I would pull you off. What is God saying? It's my kingdom. It's my land. It's my Davidic line. I made the choice. I made the covenant. When I came to Abraham, he wasn't in Israel. He didn't have a great people. He didn't have a nation. I did that, God says. They're my people. I brought them into the land out of Egypt. I made them a great nation. I get to decide who rules and who reigns. And Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Coniah, you're not worthy because you won't follow me. So I'm going to take you off of my finger. I no longer recognize your right to rule and to reign. Verse 25, I'm going to give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, into the hand of those whom you dread, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. Oh, and by the way, verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this down. Write this down, Jeconiah. In my sight, you're going to be childless. I cut you off. You will be a man who will not prosper in his days. None of your descendants will prosper. None of them will sit on the throne of David or rule again in Judah. I'm done with you and your family. Guess who Zerubbabel's granddad is? Jeconiah. So here's Zerubbabel, governor, and he's like, but my family was cursed. I don't even get to be a real king because God cut us off and said, I would never get to. I'm Solomon's descendant, but I'll never get to reign. I'm in the line of David, but God cut off my granddad. Look at this restoration. God says, you though, you Zerubbabel, I am going to make you a signet ring. God changed his mind. That's a whole other sermon. Can God change his mind? How does that work? God restores an entire family because of Zerubbabel's faithfulness. And God says, you know what, come to think of it, I will let you reign. You will be my king. Because I see completely other than the world sees things, and you turned your heart to me. So no matter what your dad did or your grandfather did, and even though I cursed him and sent him out of the land, you I'll restore. I called you to this. I've chosen you for this. What do we do with this? First Peter tells us to be holy as God is holy. He reminds us that this has been true since Leviticus. This is why they had a temple to begin with, to remind them that God was different than all the other gods, and they were to go there and be restored in relationship with him, and then go and live in integrity, like he told Solomon. Go and walk in the ways of God. What does it look like for you and me this Father's Day to be holy? How do we live out this holiness? Try better, try to do better, try to pray more, try to read my Bible more, try to be a better person. It's kind of hard to go on all that nebulous stuff, isn't it? Right here in Peter, I think he gives us one of the really, really important things to do with holiness, and I've got it in your notes. New Testament holiness seems to have much to do with your interaction with the body of Christ, not just showing up at church, not being here and saying, I'm holy for another week. I came to church. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 2, 3, that whole passage talks about how to be holy. He talks about the things that we're supposed to give up and the ways that we're supposed to live. And when he comes up to the end of that in chapter 2, look at the things he said we're supposed to put aside. The things that make us unholy. Chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3. So put aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Be like newborn babies who long for the pure milk of the word so you can grow in respect to your salvation and taste the kindness of the Lord. What are you supposed to put away? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, slander, envy. You notice those words? Those are not individual by yourself kind of sins. I'm deceiving. What? You deceive an other person. I have malice. Towards what? Animals? Earth? No. Malice is an anger. It's a thing against an other person. I'm a hypocrite. You have to do that in front of other people. I'm envious. You have to look at other people and their stuff. Slander, you can only do that against another person. All of these sins are dealing with corporate body life. God says these are the things that make you unholy. The way you treat other people, particularly in the body of Christ. Because in 1 Peter 2, look at verses 9 through 12. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And here he's quoting the Old Testament saying, okay, now in the church, these same things apply. You should proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into light. In other words, be holy because he's holy. Look different because he's different. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, abstain from the fleshly lusts that wage against the soul. And in mind, don't go lust like, oh, no pornography and no bad things. Yeah, those are bad things. But in context, he's saying the malice, the envy, the deceit, the slander, the hatred, the harsh words, the abusing others, all of that stuff that you do against others that the world does, refrain from those things. Keep your behavior towards one another excellent among the Gentiles. So in the things which they slander you, because of your good deeds, they'll observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. What they see of the church is how they determine your holiness. How do you act towards other people? Here. What do you do here in this body? And he sums it up in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. To sum up, here's the opposite of those bad things. Be harmonious. Be sympathetic. Be brotherly. Be kind-hearted. Be humble in spirit. And again, most all of those things, things you have to do with other people, things you do in relationship with others in the church. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insult. Give a blessing instead, because you were called for this purpose. To sum things up, it's all the be one another's. Jesus, in his priestly prayer, is what we call it, the night before he died for us in the garden, John chapter 17. He's praying to the Father for all of us who would come after him, all of us who would be part of the church. And he says in that prayer, John chapter 17, let's just look at verse 17. Father, sanctify them in the truth. What do we mean? Sanctify means holify them. Hagias, the same word for holiness. Make them holy. Set them apart. Your word will do it. As you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. For their sakes, I set myself apart. I sanctify myself. That they may be sanctified. Set apart in truth. If you want to start applying holiness, men, and start looking at what it means and looking at what it means to be holy, how to relate to others in the church. How do we treat them? How do we focus on them? Are we dedicated to one another? Are we caring for one another? Not just showing up here, not just saying you're a part of this, but being devoted and committed to others here. Starting with your family who's here and working outward from there. Wrapping up this morning, we looked at Zerubbabel. We looked at this personal promise God gave him that said, holiness is what I'm looking for. If you will choose to be different and set apart, I'll change your destiny. And from now on, from this day forward, things will be different. In fact, I choose to reverse the curse. I choose to bless you. What happened to Zerubbabel? Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, verse 13. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, the guy we're looking at today. Zerubbabel became father of Abihud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, gave birth to Eliud, Eleazar. And Eleazar was the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born and called the Messiah. Zerubbabel goes from being cursed, to having hope and nothing, to being named as a, I think there's eight of them, great-great-grandfather of Jesus the Messiah. I don't know what your dad was like. Men, women, boys, girls, I don't know what your dad was like. I don't know the history that you have. I don't know all the ins and outs of your past. But I know a God who says, from now on, from this day forward, the choice is yours. Who are you going to choose to be? Are you going to choose to not just show up here, but are you going to choose to love here, to dedicate yourself to others here, to decide from this day forward, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to choose obedience. It's an amazing gift that we have. It's an amazing gift to be reminded of on Father's Day. That even our own past, God says, okay, that was then, up until now. What do you want to be from now on? How do you want to live from this day forward? The worship team is going to come and lead us in another song about holiness. As they do, this might just be a good time for you to evaluate and think, what do I want my life to be like from this day forward? From now on, how do I want to live in holiness? Where do I need to be obedient to make that happen? Lead us.
Please stand and turn to 266. Holy, holy, number 266.